in our verse-by-verse study through the book of Ezekiel. We come now to chapter 2. And when we last left Ezekiel at the end of chapter 1, he was face down before the Lord in an amazing vision that he had about God, about his throne, and about a glorious expanse. You see, the previous chapter of Ezekiel gave us this amazing vision, this revelation of God to the prophet Ezekiel. He saw in his vision four remarkable and majestic creatures, cherubim that are associated with God's throne. And in his vision, below the cherubim, he saw wheels, as if God's throne was on a chariot. Above the cherubim, again, in his vision, he saw a glorious, colorful, radiant expanse. And then above all that, as chapter 1, verse 28 says, Ezekiel saw the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Now, in the midst of such an overwhelming vision, again, with Ezekiel face down before the Lord in this vision, God will speak to Ezekiel and call him to ministry as a prophet. That's really what chapter 2 is all about. So here are the first two verses, Ezekiel chapter 2. And he said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet and I will speak to you." Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me. Now again, we remind ourselves that there's no chapter divisions in the original writing of Ezekiel. So we should not miss the fact that Ezekiel's call to prophetic work came from the overwhelming vision of God, his chariot, his throne, and the cherubim that are described in Ezekiel chapter 1. And when God addressed Ezekiel here in the first verse of chapter 2, he began by calling him Son of Man. Now we need to pause for a moment and note this special title that God used to address Ezekiel. This is the first of 93 times that God used this phrase to address Ezekiel in the book of Ezekiel. It's a title that emphasizes that Ezekiel was a man among men and something of a representative of humanity. This phrase, I'm going to quote the commentator Taylor here. He says this, "The phrase Son of Man is a Hebraism which emphasizes Ezekiel's insignificance or mere humanity. Son of indicates partaking of the nature of, and so when combined with Adam or man, it means nothing more than human being." Now, Son of Man was also a phrase that Jesus Christ used to refer to himself, recorded some 80 times in the Gospels. Yet, Jesus's use of the phrase is not so much connected with the context of Ezekiel. Again, because that would be Jesus referring to himself simply as just another member of humanity. No, I really believe that when Jesus used the title Son of Man in himself repeatedly in the Gospels, he was connecting the idea with Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, where Son of Man describes the divine Messiah, indicating that he is truly a man, but obviously more than a man, because in Daniel 7, chapter 7, verse 13, the context is of the divine Messiah being presented. All right, so what does the Lord say to Ezekiel here in chapter 2, verse 1? Son of Man, look at it here, verse 1, stand on your feet. Now, verse 28 of the previous chapter told us that the prophet fell on his face at the sight of the likeness of the glory of God in that vision in Ezekiel chapter 1. Now, Ezekiel the prophet was told to stand in order to hear God's message and to receive his call. Now, what was the significance of standing? Okay, we obviously know that being face down before the Lord in this vision of glory, that was a sign of his humility, his surrender, that he was showing himself to be a humble man before God. Yet the invitation, or maybe we should say the command here in verse 1, to stand on your feet, that's more of a call to service. In other words, James Smith said this in his commentary, service not servility, was what God desired from this man. In those days, servants always stood in the presence of their master. So there was an appropriate humility when Ezekiel saw this profound vision of the cherubim, the throne, the expanse above the throne, and then in some sense, God himself in some sort of figure, a figure described in chapter 1 as a man, although we shouldn't think that Ezekiel saw the details of such a thing, but at least some kind of shape or something that would indicate a man. Humility was the proper response to that. But Ezekiel had to transition in the midst of that humility into now a readiness for servants. Not that he lets go of the humility. No, he wants to serve the Lord in a humble attitude. But it's like, okay, you're on your face, now let's serve. Friends, I think that's a great attitude for us as believers. Obviously, everything in the Christian life should be done in this spirit of humility before the Lord. Don't ever forget that principle repeated 3 times in the scriptures, that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So now this is part of the grace that God gave to Ezekiel in his humility. He's on his face before the Lord, but now, verse 1, stand on your feet. And look what happens in verse 2 when he does stand on his feet. Verse 2, the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me. So Ezekiel is humbled, then he's ready to serve, he's attentive to God, and what happens? He hears the voice of the Lord. He hears God speak to him, and then the Spirit enters him. For Ezekiel, God's word became the way that the Holy Spirit entered and worked in him. Don't miss the idea in that phrase. Verse 2, the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me. Friends, do you wish that the Lord would speak to you? May I tell you, he has. God has spoken to you in the 66 books of the Bible. Now, I'm not discounting that there may be unique and special ways that God may communicate to his people outside the text of Scripture. But that's sort of on a different area of the Christian life. I say this again and again. If you want to hear God's voice, read the Bible. You know that God speaks in those 66 books of the Bible. It's his holy word. It's his love letter to humanity. It's what God has given in his word to us. And I'll tell you something, if you read the word in the right way, there will be a work of the Spirit of God in your life. This is what happened with Ezekiel. The Spirit entered me when he spoke to me. Friends, the Holy Spirit still works in and enters his people through the word of God. I like what Adam Clark said about this. He said this, quote, "He who is sent by God of all grace to convert sinners must be influenced by the Holy Ghost. Otherwise, he can neither be saved himself nor become the instrument of salvation to others." Ezekiel needed to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit was not going to come to or in Ezekiel just through some profound ecstatic experience, but in and through his word. Friends, I believe very strongly in the principle that God's people need a profound work of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. But I don't think for a moment that those are like two completely separate things. I think that those are things that work hand in hand together. God working by His Spirit, the Word of God, the Word and the Spirit working together. So, when the Spirit entered Ezekiel, as he received the word of God when he spoke to me, look what the result was in verse 2. He set me on my feet. Now, I notice how it sort of gives the call to action there to the Lord setting him on his feet. It doesn't say Ezekiel raised himself up and stood on his own feet. We could put it like this way. At first, Ezekiel could not stand before the glory of the Lord, but then he was commanded to stand. And as he heard the word of God's command, the Spirit entered him and worked in him to do what God commanded. And you could say that that same pattern of the work of the Spirit and God's word is evident in believers today. We read his word, we listen to his voice, we seek him in and through these 66 books of the Bible. The Holy Spirit works in us, and God gives us a power spiritually to do what we must do to serve him. J. Vernon McGee put it like this in a comment on this verse. He said, if God has called you to do a certain thing, he'll give you the power to do it. The best position you can come to is to recognize that you are not able in your own strength to do the job the Lord has given to you. Well, what was Ezekiel's call going to be? Look at it here. We're going to start in verses 3, 4, and 5 to look specifically at the call that Ezekiel would be given by the Lord. Here we go, starting at verse 3. And he said to me, son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day, for they are impudent and stubborn children. I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, as for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. You see, friends, God told Ezekiel, I am sending you to the children of Israel. Now, I want you to understand a little bit of the historical context of that present moment when God spoke that to Ezekiel. First of all, the northern kingdom of the northern 10 tribes of Israel, that kingdom had been destroyed and conquered by the Assyrians for more than 100 years. Yet, there still existed something of a kingdom in Judah, and the temple in Jerusalem still stood. It would stand, I think, for another 5 years or so before it was completely destroyed by the Babylonians. That was the truth at the moment that Ezekiel received this word from God. I am sending you to the children of Israel. Many of the people from the northern kingdom of Israel were scattered across the Middle East by the forced exile under the Assyrians and by the first stages of exile by the Babylonians, those that the Babylonians took from the kingdom of Judah. Ezekiel's word was for all of them, and he still called them the children of Israel. And God was sending Ezekiel as his message to the children of Israel. Notice, he didn't say the children of Judah, but the children of Israel. This was a prophetic word in the book of Ezekiel that applied to all the covenant descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God did not consider the northern kingdom gone and destroyed. Those people who were scattered throughout the Middle East in exile, they were still part of the children of Israel. Yet, nevertheless, verse 3 also says, they were children of Israel, yes, but they were, as verse 3 says, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. God sent Ezekiel to speak to a difficult audience. They were rebellious by nature, and their rebellion was even worse because it was against Yahweh, the God who had loved them and done so much for them. Truly, they were, as verse 4 says, impudent and stubborn children. Friends, they were a rebellious nation that had rebelled against God, Yahweh himself. Sometimes rebellion is good. Sometimes it's good to rebel against that which is evil. I think in the Christian life, we should rebel against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We shouldn't surrender to them and give in to them. There's a good aspect to rebellion, but not when we rebel against that which is good, and especially not when we rebel against the Lord himself. Friends, that's inexcusable. That's why God called them, in verse 3, a rebellious nation. Now, literally, in the Hebrew, and let me be upfront, friends, I don't read biblical Hebrew, but I know how to read the people who do read biblical Hebrew. Rebellious nation there in verse 3 is literally rebellious nations in the plural. And that's the familiar term goyim that most often refers to heathen nations. God called Israel in verse 3, you're a bunch of rebellious goyim. You're a bunch of rebellious nations or Gentiles. Ralph Alexander in his commentary said this, the plural noun goyim, nations, refers to the two separate nations of Israel and Judah, which made up the entire nation of Israel in Ezekiel's day. That's true, but it's also a likeness of just saying, you're like Gentiles. That's what Daniel Block said. He said the use of goyim here highlights the fact that Israel was just like all the nations, a heathen nation. And the people were also described as being impudent and stubborn. They were hard against God. And collectively, together, in these verses 3, 4, and 5, it's a remarkably negative picture. But verse 3 says that they were the children of Israel, yet often fleshly and grasping like their father Jacob. They were, verse 3 says, a rebellious nation or nations, often more like Gentiles, goyim, than they were like God's people. Verse 3 says that they had rebelled against God, and they were like traitors and rebels against him. And then verse 4, they're impudent and stubborn children, like insubordinate teenagers. Now, this dark view of Israel is going to continue through much of the book of Ezekiel. The prophets saw nothing good in their past, and in the present, they were rebellious, impudent, and stubborn children. It was to those people, look at now verse 4, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. Ezekiel was sent to Israel to speak God's words, not his own. This was not about what Ezekiel liked or did not like. It was about being God's messenger. And so it should be true for every pastor, every preacher, every Bible teacher today. We're not there fundamentally to communicate our ideas, our opinions, our perspectives, but to deliver a message from God from his word. But this message was going to be delivered to a rebellious house. That's the phrase used in verse 5. They were called a rebellious nation in verse 3, a rebellious house in verse 5. According to Charles Feinberg, this phrase is used more than a dozen times in Ezekiel. Instead of, and I'm quoting Feinberg here, instead of the house of Israel, they had become a house of rebellion. The greater the position of privilege, the greater the extent of disobedience. And friends, you got to admit, that's a tough assignment, isn't it? I'm calling you to preach. I'm calling you to represent me. I'm calling you to deliver my word. And I want you to do it among a rebellious nation and an impudent and hardened people and to a rebellious house. I want you to speak it to them. Well, what if they don't hear me? You see, verse 5 says that at the end of it all, even if they did not hear Ezekiel the prophet, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. God told Ezekiel that whether Israel would hear or refuse, that's the phrase used in verse 5, it would never change the prophet's fundamental message. Being the messenger, he was not ultimately responsible for how the message was received. He was responsible simply to demonstrate, as verse 5 says, that a prophet has been among them. If Ezekiel did demonstrate that it was indeed a prophet of God, truly among them with God's word, then he could leave the results up to God. Daniel Block said about this, Ezekiel's vindication will obviously not come through masses of repentant converts, and probably not through the commendation of other prophets. All that remains is the traditional sign of a true prophet, the fulfillment of his predictions. You see, they'll know because what Ezekiel will prophesy to them will come to pass. Or as Adam Clark said, quote, they shall be assured of two things, that God in his mercy has given them due warning, and number two, that they themselves were inexcusable for not taking it. So, Ezekiel, here's going to be your assignment. I'm sending you to a tough crowd to bear my message, and even though they may reject it, you're going to fulfill your duty. Now, starting at verse 6, we come into a section where there will be instructions for Ezekiel as a prophet now. Verse 6, God's going to help Ezekiel, instruct him along the way. Again, verse 6. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions. Do not be afraid of their words or be dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house. God warned Ezekiel that many people would reject his message. Their rejection would sting like briars, like thorns, and like scorpions. Yet it should not drive the prophet to fear and to despair. You know, Ezekiel was not alone among the brotherhood of prophets. Isaiah had a difficult call. Let me read to you Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Friends, how would you like that called a ministry? God told Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9, you're going to preach to them, but they're not going to hear you. That was a difficult call. But Jeremiah also had a difficult call. Again, this brotherhood of the prophets wasn't easy. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 17 through 19. Let me read you these three verses about Jeremiah's call. Therefore, prepare yourself and arise and speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. For behold, I have made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its princes, against its priests, and against the people of the land. They will fight against you. You think bringing God's word, preaching God's word, is a way to popularity, to the applause of the crowd? There might be times and places where that's true, but God's messengers often have a difficult call. This brotherhood of the prophets, it was proven true. Isaiah had a difficult call. Jeremiah had a difficult call. And friends, Ezekiel had his difficult call. Now, you could say that the difficult call that Ezekiel had was easier for him to embrace because of what we saw in chapter 1. Because it came from a genuinely awesome encounter with God. Because Ezekiel was absolutely convinced of the power, majesty, and glory of God through this vision that God gave him, recorded in chapter 1, this amazing vision of the cherubim, of this sort of wheeled chariot throne there in verse 1, of the expanse above the cherubim, and of, most importantly, the Lord himself above the expanse. That amazing vision that Ezekiel received in chapter 1, that glory of God gave him strength. It gave him courage to stand against the stinging rejection of men. That's why God could tell him in verse 6, don't be dismayed by their looks. You know, sometimes the rejection of a message is seen in a look of disdain or proud defiance. Friends, as a preacher, as someone who's preached in front of people for some 40 years, I know what it's like to see that face or those faces in a congregation. They're not receiving. There's pride, there's disdain. And God's word to Ezekiel was, do not be dismayed by their looks. Now, verses 7 and 8, God's going to continue instructing Ezekiel in his call. Verse 7, You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Ezekiel was not to allow either the acceptance or the rejection of the message to determine his work. Ezekiel, you deliver the message, verse 7, whether they hear or whether they refuse. And friends, either one can sway the messenger of God's word, the preacher, so to speak. They hear me. They like me. Okay, I'm going to cater to that. They refuse me. Therefore, I'm going to try to win them over, or I'm going to become embittered against them. No, any one of those courses are not to be taken by the preacher. We're to deliver God's message, verse 7, whether they hear or whether they refuse. Like Paul exhorted Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, they were to preach the word in season and out of season. But notice where it begins in verse 8. Hear what I say to you. Though the house of Israel might rebel against God's word, it was essential that Ezekiel the prophet surrender and submit to God's word. Hey, Ezekiel, before you can do anything else, verse 8, hear what I say to you. You could say that God then gave Ezekiel an acted out illustration of this acceptance of every word of God. He's going to tell him to eat the words of God. That's the phrase used in verse 8. In verse 8, he says, do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. No, Israel is rebellious. And because they are, you as God's messenger, you have an even greater responsibility to be surrendered, to be submitted to me. But listen, Ezekiel, I'm using this phrase now from verse 8. Open your mouth and eat what I give to you. Now, friends, God in this vision wasn't giving Ezekiel a piece of cake or an apple to eat. He was going to give him something else to eat. Something to eat. And again, this all happened in a vision. Something to eat metaphorically. And that would be his word. You see, God immediately challenged Ezekiel's obedience, telling him to do something unusual. Again, I want to emphasize, this is in a vision that Ezekiel had. But if the people of Israel rejected God's word, Ezekiel had to accept it completely, taking it into the innermost core of his being. And friends, isn't that what we do when we eat something? When you eat something, it goes in to your innermost being. Look, I don't know anatomy very well, but I guess your stomach is kind of right in the middle of your whole body. You eat something, it goes down into your stomach. It is in the innermost core of your being. Ezekiel was to have that same approach and attitude towards the word of God. Wright put it like this in his commentary. He said, Jeremiah had God's word put into his mouth. That's Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 9. And Ezekiel here is given a written scroll to digest. It is the objective word of God, which becomes part of himself. Ezekiel, you've got to take that word and consume it and make it part of your innermost being. This isn't a superficial embrace of God's word, but an active receiving it and receiving it deeply. Now, God's servants, I'm not just talking about those people in ministry, preachers and teachers and Bible teachers, but anybody who regards himself as God's servant, they should receive God's word as if they actually eat it. Now, actually eating the material pages of a Bible would do someone no spiritual good. Can you imagine that? Here's a page of the Bible. I'm going to rip it up. I'm going to crumple it up or take a piece of it. And I'm going to chew it and I'm going to swallow it. Friends, that would do you no spiritual good. But using the figure of eating the scroll as a picture of how we should receive God's word, friend, that can do us great good. Eating the scroll, as Ezekiel was to do, speaks of many things that should mark our reception of God's revealed word. First of all, deliberate action. You can't eat without deliberate action. You do something deliberate. You put something in your mouth. Secondly, you need to have a readiness to receive. Can you imagine somebody putting something on a fork and keeping their mouth closed, yet trying to put it in? It just doesn't work. It needs to be deliberate action, and you need to be ready to receive it. Then there has to be an internal reception. You actually have to put the food in your mouth, and then you have to, in a repetitive way, chew it. You don't just put it in your mouth and immediately swallow it down. No, you keep it in your mouth and you chew it, and then you receive it completely. When you swallow, you are completely receiving the food you put in your mouth. Then there's a process of digestion. It works in you. It stays with you. It's in you, and it's at work within you. And you have to do this. It's necessary for you. Hopefully it tastes good to you, and it gives you strength and nourishment. Do you see all the parallels between eating and receiving the Word of God? That's what Ezekiel was to do. Now here, let's continue on, verses 9 and 10. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. Now, in the vision of Ezekiel chapter 1, the only hands that were mentioned were that of the cherubim surrounding God's throne. And it isn't clear if this was the hand of God or an angelic hand, but there was some hand stretched out here in verse 9 to Ezekiel. And what was in that hand? A scroll of a book was in it. You know, back in Ezekiel's day, that's how books were collected, in scrolls. People wrote on scrolls, and they just rolled up the scroll, unrolled it, and rolled it up. And this emphasizes here that God's word was not only the spontaneous word that was spoken to Ezekiel at his prophet, but this was God's written word that Ezekiel was to consume. Friends, don't depreciate, don't put down the value and the strength of God's written word. Sometimes Christians get so obsessed with the idea of a spontaneous word from God that they don't realize that what God was telling Ezekiel here to consume, to take within himself, was his written word. A scroll written probably on papyrus. And verse 10 says that of this scroll, there was writing on the inside and the outside. As God, or as the angel, spread this scroll out for Ezekiel, he could see that it was full of God's message. Usually a parchment or a scroll was written only on one side. But here the message of the Lord is so full, it's so complete, that it fills the scroll on the inside and the outside. There's no room for adjustment or improvement to this message. It's full. It's complete. And what was it complete of? Look at it there in verse 10. On it were lamentations and mourning and woe. This was the most important message for the house of Israel to hear. And it was the message that would be sharply rejected. Now, friends, this brings us here to the end of Ezekiel chapter 2. We'll pick it up next time and go into chapter 3, which continues this remarkable experience of calling, this vision of the Lord, this calling, this commission of Ezekiel. But before we leave chapter 2, let's just think of a couple ways that this chapter points to Jesus Christ. Well, one way that I think of is simply to say Ezekiel had a call, and so did Jesus the Messiah. Now, there's a few different places from the scriptures where I could talk about Jesus's call, but I want to draw your attention to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7. Again, Ezekiel had a call, and so did Jesus the Messiah. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, quoting from the Old Testament. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do your will, O God. here, the writer of the Hebrews is taking this Old Testament passage from the Psalms and reminding us that these are prophetic words in the mouth of the Messiah, where he came and announced that he had a calling written out in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. All the scriptures speak of Jesus, and in some sense, his calling, what he came to do for his people. So Ezekiel had an experience of calling, so did Jesus. But then secondly, when we think of the heavy, judgment-filled message that Ezekiel had, we can make a very happy contrast. Verse 10 says that the message of Ezekiel would be full of lamentations and mourning and woe. That's a heavy message. Yet, under the new covenant, we can be happy that in general, we have a much better message to bring. Now, there is a message of judgment, even in the new covenant, judgment for those who reject it. But what a happy message we have to give. We have good news of what God has done for humanity in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's our great message. Not what we must do, but what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Let me read you this quote from Adam Clark that I think captures this idea. He says this, quote, "What a mercy to have that which is emphatically called the glad tidings, the good news. Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners, and he wills that all men should be saved to come to the knowledge of the truth. Here are rejoicings, thanksgivings, and exaltation." Friends, I pray that you have responded and received and put your trust in the good news of Jesus Christ, which is something of a contrast to the message that Ezekiel was called to bring. Father, that's our prayer, that not only in a one-time initial sense, we would put our trust in Jesus and who he is and what he did to rescue us, especially what he did in his sacrificial death on the cross and in his glorious resurrection. Not only we would do that in a one-time initial way, but Lord, that continually, daily, constantly, our trust would be in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that we would receive and live in that good news. Not so much what we must do, that's not the emphasis, but Lord, what you have done for us in Jesus. We want to receive it. We want to eat it, Lord. We want to consume it, take it into our innermost being. We want to trust in, rely on, and cling to Jesus and to his word. Help us to eat it and receive it. We pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.